firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord.
Will the church continue in its ways and face judgment, or will it be stopped in its tracks and return to the truth of the gospel? Well, that's the question that we'll consider on this edition of the Sunday Sermon broadcast. Our teacher is Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and his subject is Whither the Church, Woe or Woe? Before Dr. McGee begins our discussion of apostasy in the church, I want to remind you that although apostasy is a fancy word, it simply means apart from truth. Dr. McGee's purpose today is to help protect us from those who desire to separate us from God's truth. So grab your Bibles and turn them to the New Testament book of Jude. And while you do, I'll share a couple of letters from Through the Bible listeners who have experienced apostasy in their churches and are asking for prayer. The first is a letter from a pastor who listens to our Zulu broadcast in Africa. In our churches, Jesus is becoming smaller and smaller every day. Sometimes I'm even afraid to be called a pastor because some people will link me with some churches here who are talking more about themselves than the gospel. Thank you for making God's word available in the Zulu language. I pray it reaches into every home and heart in Africa so that people will realize exactly who God is. Please know that there are pastors out there who are still teaching the word of God as it is with no additions and subtractions. Will you pray for us? Your teachings give us hope for the bright future of Jesus' gospel. Our next letter comes to us from a listener of our Cebuano language broadcast in the Philippines. Please pray for my parents. They belong to a church that is teaching strange things, and they are not caring very well for me and my brothers and sisters. I praise God that a neighbor introduced me to your program and that I now know that God always cares for me. Please pray that God will use me to share his truth with my family. Aren't those great letters? Praise God that his word reaches beyond any confusion and gives clarity to our lives. If you'd like to pray with us that God's whole word will reach his whole world, please join our world prayer team at ttb.org/pray. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to study your word. Help us hear your voice of truth and teach us how we can protect ourselves from those that desire to lead us away from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
When men of the second and third centuries in the church, at the time when there was a great persecution, and yet it was the time when the church was more spiritually alive than it's ever been since, when actually it was penetrating out to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and even going beyond the confines of that empire. And Christianity was growing by leaps and bounds. I suppose that those folk in that day in the church, when they read the little epistle of Jude and 2 Peter and Paul and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy, those people at that time must have been puzzled by the strong language used to describe the depths and the darkness of the approaching apostasy. Actually, it was difficult to believe that the church would fall so far into evil and depart so far from the faith. It was incredible in those days that these conditions would ever come to pass. On the contrary, it was the natural bent of human nature to predict a huge success, an outstanding victory for the church. Yet the Word of God, including our Lord Himself, never made a prediction like that at all. And we find as late as the 19th century that men in the church were holding out great prospects, dreams concerning the total evangelization and conversion of the world. I'd like this evening to give you two quotations, and I can assure you these can be multiplied. I want to quote from Naville, his book, The Problem of Evil, written many years ago. Now listen to this. The civilization of Europe, or to call it by its true name, which it derives from its origin, the Christian civilization is visibly making the conquest of the world Its triumph is only a matter of time. No one doubts it. Well, maybe when he wrote that, no one doubted it, but it's a different picture today. And today it's more in harmony with the Word of God. Now, I'm quoting now from Justin A. Smith, a commentator who wrote in 1883. Now, that's back in the Victorian era. That's back when the British Empire was pushing to the ends of the earth. And it could be said, the sun never set on the British Empire. Well, it's gone down today on the British Empire. But then it hadn't. And missionaries were moving in every direction. Now listen to this. But upon the other hand, what a tremendous force is the Christianity of today when all is said. Is it conceivable that this auspicious power, which is so rapidly taking possession of the wide earth, can dwindle into that imbecility which some millenarians appear to predict for it? You see, there was some old fossil premillennialists in that day that said there was an apostasy coming. But these men didn't believe it. In fact, they threw off on it and said, it has been said that in 25 years more, now that's 1883, in 25 years more, if the present rate of progress continues, India will become as thoroughly Christian as Great Britain is today. There will be 30 millions of Christians in China, and Japan will be as fully Christianized as America is now. The old systems, they tell us, are honeycombed through and through by Christian influence. It looks as if a day may soon come when these systems, struck by vigorous blows, will fall in tremendous collapse. May I say to you, that sounds big and brave tonight, doesn't it? And the irony of it must impress every sincere Christian today of how wrong sincere Christians can be when they get away from what the Word of God clearly taught. Now, when I entered the ministry, which, by the way, is this side of the Dark Ages, the apostasy at that time was still a little cloud the size of a man's hand. The church I was brought up in was could be called at that time a conservative church. The liberal was the unusual fellow. He was the oddball in the denomination at that time. Now, all of that, of course, has changed today. And the present prevailing conditions in the visible organized church, I think, reveal the accuracy of the Word of God. It's problematical tonight how much farther we shall go before the Lord intervenes. None of us know that. At the present time, it can be said, I think accurately, without being a pessimist or a fanatic, to say that the church is bankrupt spiritually and morally. It has lost its power and its influence today. It is said that Sir Thomas Aquinas walked in where the Pope was counting the money of the church. He just accidentally opened the door and walked in. And the Pope looked up and said to him, Sir Thomas, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. And Sir Thomas, as quick as a flash, said, yes, sir, that's true, sire, but no longer can the church say to the impotent man, rise and walk. The church has lost spiritual power in our day. Now, this is not the opinion of a fundamentalist preacher in downtown Los Angeles. I want to give you now, and I hope I don't worry you with them, but I'm going to give you some quotations, just a few, and again, these could be multiplied a hundredfold. Now, you can go way back. Tolstoy, the Russian, years ago said, the church has fulfilled her mission and is useless. And then, more recently, in fact, the man that headed up for a while UNESCO, Julian Huxley, and that Huxley family, as you know, brilliant as they are mostly agnostics. He wrote a book, Religion Without Revelation. In it, he declares that God has nothing left to do. And he says that today, that there being no such thing as sin, forgiveness is no longer necessary. And quoting him now directly, he says, operationally, God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. That's been said in our day. Time magazine, in giving a review of the suburban captivity of the church that was written by the professor of ethics at the University of Chicago, Dr. Gibson Winner, they make this comment. U.S. Protestantism, once famous for its diversity, is homogenizing into what is almost the new faith. And if it continues in its present direction, it will be stone cold dead in a couple of dozen years. Now, here's Time's comment. This thesis comes from no hot-eyed prophet of doom, but from a coolly analytical professor of ethics, the University of Chicago. He goes on to say, the church that is centered not in its creed or its liturgy or its pastor, but in activities and organizations ranging from nursery schools to softball teams. And the organization church has followed the organization man to the suburban area, or rather pursued him. And then he goes on to comment that denominational leaders speak of the fact that their residents are responsive to religious programs. In fact, denominational leaders call these high potential areas, that is, the suburban areas of our cities. And they do not mean potential for prayer. They mean it's a marvelous place to get up a softball team and a wonderful place to put on a picnic or some other activity, which in and of itself is all right. But today the church is degenerated into nothing in the world but a suburban social club. And even the Christian Century, that has no reputation for being fundamental, and they'd be insulted tonight if I said they were, they have said this: nothing is so pathetic in modern Protestantism as its confusion over its own faith. It stands hesitant and uncertain in the presence of a society which has become indifferent to its appeal. And now let's look at what a man on the outside said. Ben Heck, he's a writer that's anti-God and atheistic and all that. But it's well to listen to what men like this have to say. He says the most amazing event to enter modern history has been generally snubbed by the chroniclers. It is the petering out of Christianity. Not only are the Bible stories going by the board, but a deeper side of religion seems also to be exiting. This is the mystic concept of the human soul and its survival after death. Parsons are still preaching away on this topic, and congregations are still listening. But congregation and parson both seem to have moved from church to museum. 50 years ago, religion was an exuberant part of our world. Its sermons, bazaars, tag days, taboos, and exhortations fill the press. Its rituals brought a glow to our citizenry, and their supper tables, a large part of the voting population, bowed its head and said grace. Religion today is a touchy subject, not because people believe deeply and are ready to defend such belief with emotion, but because they do not want to hear it discussed at all. Now that is the evaluation of a man from the outside. And then the dean of the Harvard Divinity School, Dr. Samuel Howard Miller, he was speaking some time ago at Princeton Divinity School, and he made some rather remarkable statements coming from him. He said this, that Christianity may be at death's door, and that its spiritual legacy is more likely to push it through the door than the atheism of the present. And he told these young preachers that if religion is to have any real place in the modern world, it'll have to undergo a radical revolution. In fact, he warned, the critical point of no return may have been passed. Now, may I say to you that these are merely some of the opinions, not of this preacher, but of men today from all walks of life, and especially from the liberal wing of the church today. So I'm not giving you tonight the viewpoint of a fundamentalist in this particular connection, because I refuse to be classed today as a pessimist. Now you will notice that Jude contains a vivid and dramatic description of the apostates who have taken over the church today, largely in most places. And that's true of all of the major denominations today. They have been taken over from the top. There are many very fine ministers that are still left, but these men tell me they're on an island. One outstanding man in the Presbyterian Church told me some time ago, "I'm on an island. I can never move again. The powers that be will never let him move again." In other words, you are seeing now the exit of any man that is conservative from that denomination and from any other of the major denominations today. Now, this is the picture of what is taking place today in our midst. Now, will you listen to Jude as he describes these, and he uses the most vivid language that is imaginable. In verse 12, he says, "These are spots in your feasts of love." The early church had what was known as the agape. They were love feasts, and it was not the communion service. They had it before the communion service. They met together. They called it a love feast. And now he speaks of the fact that these apostates have come in, and the word for spots here actually isn't quite that. It's not the immorality here that he's emphasizing. What he's saying in the Greek word means it's the hidden rock that a ship must avoid. It's that rock that's just immediately below the water level that you can't see. And the point that he's emphasizing here, of course, is the danger. You will recall that he said at the beginning that certain men crept in, or as Dr. Barclay says, they worm their way into the church. And that's the way they've taken over today in all of the major denominations today. They've wormed their way in. And I could tell you many stories tonight that would illustrate that, as I have seen this happen, of course, in my day. Now, these men have wormed their way in, and they have caused multitudes of people to make the shipwreck of their faith. There was a couple here this morning practically weeping because of what's happened in their own family, because of the fact that ministers from the that have come in have caused the shipwreck of faith in the family. That is the thing that has happened. I like to describe it like this. I still consider myself a churchman. I feel very much like the French did when the Nazis came in and took over. The Nazis ran everything, and every true Frenchman went underground. I'm underground today. I'm what's known as an underground Christian today. They've taken over the organization, and I actually have been put out, if you please. That's the picture of the present hour in which we live. Now he goes on to describe these. He says here, "feeding themselves without fear." And again, let me give you a better description of them. They are shepherds that feed themselves rather than feed the flock. They're not feeding the church. They're not teaching the Word of God any longer. They do not do that. And many of you know that is the picture that is true today in many churches. The people are not being fed the Word of God at all. It was Milton, when one of his young friends, a very wonderful preacher who preached the Word of God, he was drowned crossing the Irish Sea. And Milton wrote a poem about him. I memorized it one time, and I actually tonight only recall one line. I'll never forget it. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. That's the picture that Jude gives here, if you please. Now he uses another figure of speech. He says, clouds they are without water. I can remember as a boy chopping cotton in southern Oklahoma. And I want to tell you, here's a fella that hates cotton, whether it's growing or whether you're picking the stuff. I never enjoyed chopping it, and I never enjoyed picking it. I hated, that's one job I hated. And I never shall forget of the afternoon you'd be chopping cotton, and you'd look, and there'd be a little cloud yonder, one of those thunderheads that you have in the Middle West. And all of a sudden, the sky would just be filled with those thunderheads. Boy, you'd think it's going to rain, I can go home. But, you know, it didn't rain. Those clouds, nothing in the world, but just big thunderheads, no water in them at all. And may I say to you, these apostates are just like that. Filled with nothing in the world but wind, no water. None of the water of life at all. That's the picture. They have a lack of a knowledge of the Word of God, and they are frustrated. They are marching today because they haven't anything else to do, my beloved. I have here two quotations, and I'd like to pass these on to you. They come from David Lawrence. He's a hard-boiled newspaper man. Listen to him. Many of our clergymen and national church organizations, unfortunately, are so preoccupied with political and economic controversy on the domestic front that they have missed their opportunity to mobilize throughout the world the spiritual power of our nation and of other nations. Now, I do not exactly agree with him on how he wanted to do it, but he certainly has been able to estimate what's happened to the church today, that the ministers are engaged in politics instead of being engaged in teaching and preaching the Word of God. And there was an editorial in the Chicago Tribune. And let me give you this, because this came out of the marches that were there. And most of those that participated were actually clergymen. Today, we wish to submit the companion thought that we find it difficult to understand why clergymen who support such wild talk and wild demands think they're helping their churches or contributing to the cause of religion. Among the elements of religion are order, authority, love, and peace, and we find none of these in campaigns of civil insurrection. Of 441 persons arrested in recent street disturbances here, 61 of the adult males, that is 26%, were clergymen. Therefore, Mayor Daley was entirely correct in saying, first, that law and order will be enforced in Chicago, and again that his appeal for a cessation of civil strife was addressed not only to the demonstrators, but to the religious leaders of the community, whom he expected to set a proper example by following the law. That example has been conspicuously absent when members of the cloth desert their pulpits and the assigned missions of their churches and take to the streets. Is respect for the clergy enhanced when citizens see its representatives lying in the dust at State and Madison streets with hands linked to agitators who would refuse to be appeased even if the social order of the whole city was uprooted in conformance with their dictates? What a condemnation of the ministry today and of the church in this hour in which we live. Was Jude accurate when he said that these happen to be clouds without water? Now, will you notice he's not through? He speaks of them who as being trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, the Lord Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. These have no fruits, if you please. And it is today a picture. I want to say this because I'll not implicate anyone personally, but a young minister, he's a graduate of an outstanding seminary that's supposed to be conservative, and I'm calling no names tonight. He's working on his PhD degree out at USC. He was pastoring a little church. He came to me and he said, "Dr. McGee, my wife has urged me to come and talk with you. I would never have done it on my own. She listens to you on the radio." And he says, "I graduated in my class, magna cum laude. I'm now working on my PhD degree." And he says, "I'm here to tell you I have nothing to preach. Nothing." He says, "I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt." He said, "What would you advise me to do?" I said, "Get out of the ministry. Get out of the ministry." I said, "You have no business in the ministry." I said, "We, in the pulpit, it's nice to have these intellectual trapeze artists, but we have too many of them today anyway. And what we need today is the teaching, the sound teaching again of the Word of God." And I said, "Frankly, if I were you, I'd get out of the ministry. And I would go to a good Bible school. I'd go to the Moody Bible Institute. And I'd take 2 years of Bible and find out actually what it's all about. And then see whether God might call you and put you back in the ministry." May I say to you, Jude says they're fruit trees, but there's no fruit on these trees at all. They haven't anything at all. Now he's not through. He moves out to the ocean, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. They're unashamed in what they're doing today, unashamed in their sin. I developed that last Sunday evening. I merely mention it here. And then he reaches up into the heavens for another illustration. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're lawless. They're like a comet. They do not follow any pattern. They come out of the nowhere, and they move into the nowhere. And they are following no law at all. They are lawless in this which they are doing. What a picture, if you please. Do you realize tonight how many men in the ministry today are bankrupt? I blame the seminaries tonight largely for this, and the church for this. I have here tonight now the quotation of Mr. Pugh, who is an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Now, again, I'm not tonight giving a diatribe. This is without doubt one of the outstanding laymen today. He's as cultured and refined to his fingertips. He's a lovely Christian. I'd have no criticism of him as being a Christian gentleman. I'd have every confidence in him. He's chairman of the board of the Sun Oil Company. He's a very wealthy man. He's a member of the National Council of Churches. He's active in his denomination, the United Presbyterian Church. You can't call him a come-outer like you can me. You can't say that he's a mossback fundamentalist like I am. But will you listen to him then? With seminary emphasis, what it is today, it's not surprising that biblical preaching in many churches has declined. Like most laymen, I go to church to hear herald the mind of Christ, not the mind of man. I want to hear expounded the timeless truth contained in the Scriptures, the kind of preaching that gets its power from "Thus saith the Lord." Such preaching is hard to find these days. This may well explain the curious fact revealed by latest church statistics as well as a Gallup poll that while church membership is showing a steady rise, church attendance is steadily dropping. Now, I could quote more from this man to back up the statements that I'm making here this evening. This comes from a man who's an outstanding layman today. And I do have one criticism to make of it. Why doesn't he get out? There are today places where the Word of God is being preached over in his section of the country. if he'd only support those men. Now, I'll have something to say about this next Sunday evening, but I think the layman is as much guilty for what's happened in the church as the man in the pulpit. I think the layman today has been largely responsible for the conditions that have come about. It's too bad this man, a few years ago, when many of us were still in the church, wanted to preach the gospel. We never heard of him. He never backed us up, and multitude of laymen never backed up the men who were preaching the word of God. I have a great deal to say about laymen today. They could have prevented the awful thing that has taken place today. I think it's too late now, but there was a time when they could. Now, will you notice, we have here this tremendous picture that he's given to us. Now he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, reject authority, and they speak evil of dignities. Now he gives us some examples here. He says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I'm saving that for another time. But that to me is one of the most marvelous passages of Scripture in the Word of God. It tells about what happened at the burial of Moses, and why is it that the devil did not want Michael to bury the body of Moses. I think there's a good scriptural basis for that. But this is without doubt, but even Michael, who's an archangel, when he's contending with the devil, he did not bring against him a railing accusation. And that, my friend, to me is amazing. Why didn't he talk up to him? Why didn't he call him something? He had respect to him because of his position. He was the chief of the angels before he fell. And Michael respected. May I say to you, there is today a lack of respect of authority in the church today. And of course, it all centers in the authority of the Word of God. I get a little provoked today in hearing many people say, oh, I believe the Bible. You do? Then do you obey it? May I say, do you respect its authority? That's the important thing in this hour. And even Michael the archangel respected the authority of Satan. Now he gives to us here two examples, and this is what we want to look at. He says in verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now I'm saving Balaam until next time, but let's look briefly at Cain. He says, first of all, woe unto them. And the word woe here in the Greek is ouai. You will find it in the 18th chapter of Revelation, where when Babylon is fallen, great Babylon is fallen, the merchants of the earth and all the peoples of the earth gather, and they cry out, ouai, ouai. It's woe. And that means, in that particular place, it means grief. And it can mean that. It can also mean denunciation. And here, it means denunciation. Woe unto them. Not grief here. But woe unto them. It's denouncing that these apostates. And he likens them to these three. Now tonight, notice two. Cain. Now Cain was a murderer, as you know. He murdered his brother. But the interesting thing is that he's not talking to him actually about the fact that he murdered his brother. What he's really talking about is something different. And I think that he's actually going back to the Jerusalem Targum, where the rabbis depicted Cain there. And this is the thing that is said, I'm quoting now, there is neither judgment nor judge. That's what Cain believed. There's no judgment or judge. There's no other world. No good reward will be given to the good, and no vengeance taken on the wicked. Nor is there any pity in the creation or the government of the world. Now, this man is not being condemned because he's a murderer. Actually, murder grew out of a lots worse sin than murder. Why did he murder his brother? Well, he murdered his brother because of this. He did not believe there's any such thing as an afterlife. There's no God. You talk about God is dead being a new movement. Why, that started right outside the Garden of Eden. Cain began that. Now, he's a religious man. He's not giving up religion. He is bringing an offering to God. But he comes his way. He'll do it his way. He has his viewpoint. He'll not yield to God one whit at all. He is a picture of the rebellious man. He is the one that is religious, but he's in rebellion against Almighty God. He's the one that Paul depicted when he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, will you notice this next one, Korah? He's the rebellious man. He contradicted Moses. He was rebelling against authority. Korah gathered his little clique around him, and he says, what's the big idea? That Moses and Aaron are the only ones that can go into the tabernacle. And the idea that they are the only ones that can go into the Holy of Holies. We can go in there. And we are going in there. We pay no attention to Moses. And we don't care what is being said. We intend to do it our way. And Korah intruded in, and he was smitten dead. God judged these men that led this rebellion. May I say to you, these are the two. They are religious men. They are rebellious men. This is the thing that characterizes them. They are not bound by the Word of God at all. It was Luther, and this has been quoted by the liberals so often and misquoted by them. They said even Martin Luther said his conscience was not bound. I wish they'd give the whole quotation. Martin Luther said, my conscience is not bound but by the Word of God. May I say to you, this man who led in the Reformation put the emphasis upon the Word of God. That is the emphasis. Now let me say this word of caution. I believe that this is a day when God's people need to search their own heart. I can see some good that's coming out of what's happening today. I know one thing, it's making many preachers search their own heart. I had that occasion last year when I was operated on. And I believe that every believer ought to make an inventory. He ought to make an inventory of his own heart and life. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. My friend, every believer ought to do that. Now, what is going to happen to the visible church? The rapture is coming, yes, but the rapture is a rupture. True believers will be raptured away. And then the make-believers will be judged. When? And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe there's a separate judgment for apostates, that he intends to judge them just as the angels that rebel, he says, are in chains waiting to be judged. And as God judged these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he judged his people in the wilderness, apostates ought to be judged. I say to you tonight, it's an awful thing fall into the hands of the living God. And some of these that have been saying God is dead before it's over are going to wish that he was dead. May I say then in closing, is there a revival possible? Well, may I say, you can't rule it out. I'm an optimist. It's true, I see no evidence of it. but that doesn't preclude the possibility of it. Did you know that England was as barren and as sterile as America and England are today when God raised up John Wesley? Did you know that at that time the grog shops, slavery was an awful scourge, and prostitution that would make what's happening in Great Britain today look tame? And Great Britain seemed to be through. And they were through. They were ready for revolution. And the revolution came to France. But God raised up John Wesley. And in America today, if we don't have revival, there's one other alternative. That's revolution. We've come to that place. I think Christians better be very serious today, in this hour in which we live. But God raised up John Wesley, that man that preached, "Ye must be born again." Multitudes heard him and were born again. And John Wesley himself was no reformer. It's a mistake to think that he was. He always was just a preacher of the word. And he said, "I'm a man of one book." But he led to the Lord many influential men. One of those men was William Wilberforce, of the nobility, a man of wealth, a young man with a brilliant mind who could go to Cambridge and live a fast and loose life and still take examinations and pass. And when he studied, he was head of his class. Brilliant young man, affable, social type of fellow. He was elected to the House of Commons. He drank deeply. He gambled heavily. He lived a fast life. And then in Cannes, in France, he heard the gospel. And even the secular biographer says of him, he became an evangelical Christian. And believe me, friends, I think if you become a real child of God, it's going to make a difference in your life. I must say that as I look at my own country that I love, I must say we're through unless there is a revival. And the church that ought to be sponsoring it is out marching instead of preaching the glorious gospel that can bring freedom and help to people today that are in need. Oh, how we need to put the cart before the horse, because that's what we've done. We've put the cart before the horse. Instead of preaching a gospel that would release the power of God in our midst, may I say to you, it's a dark picture as you look about you, but our God is able.
Amen. Our God is able. And the one thing that will have a true and lasting effect on this world and in people's lives is the gospel. So as we go today, I leave you with two questions. The first is, have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? As Dr. McGee teaches, true revival begins with you. Will you respond to God's offer of salvation by placing your faith and trust in Christ? If you'd like to know more about this important decision, visit our website, ttb.org, and click on the banner that says, "How Can I Know God?" Or if you'd prefer to receive a few things in the mail, just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. The second question is, will you pray for Through the Bible as we share God's Word in over 160 countries and more than 100 languages and dialects around the world? If you'd like to know how you can join the world prayer team that I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast, or if you believe that God is calling you to support this broadcast in your area and around the world, we'd love to hear from you today. Just visit our website at ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. Now join us for the daily program of Through the Bible this week as Dr. McGee continues in our study of Revelation. I'm Steve Schwetz, praying that God fills you with His grace, mercy, and peace as you walk with Him today.
Jesus made it all. Unto Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.